All right, open your Bibles to Psalm 2, please. Psalm 2. The world seems to have gone mad, hasn't it? Reading or watching the news can become a daily battle for faith and against worry and anxiety or anger and apoplexy. It's easy to become discouraged or despairing. It's easy for ourselves to become deranged in the midst of all of this. And it doesn't matter what side of the issues you're on or where you stand. So, how does one remain sane in a world that's gone mad? Particularly, how does a Christian remain sane in a world that's gone mad? And the answer I would propose would be this: when the world goes mad, our sanity is maintained by knowing that Jesus reigns and by knowing that we are invited to take refuge in him. When the world has gone mad, when your world has gone mad, we remain sane because we know that Jesus reigns and because he's invited us to take refuge in him. And I don't know many better places to go in Scripture to understand or be strengthened in those truths than Psalm 2. So let us hear God's word together. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree." King speaking now, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him." Well, Father, we do live in crazy times, and there's always been crazy times in the world and in our small worlds, our lives all around us. And we can be tempted in all kinds of ways to enter into, to submit to succumb to that madness. And Father, I pray Psalm 2 would be a place where we would continually go back to help us to be reminded that Jesus reigns and that our refuge is in him. So Holy Spirit, please come and help me to rightly divide and teach your word and help your people to hear and apply your word. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to do two things today. I want to kind of quickly cover what this means for Israel and her kings, but then dive in more deeply for what it means for us and King Jesus. This psalm is, although there's no superscription, is attributed to David in both Acts 4 and Acts chapter 13. And many believe that he wrote this as a coronation psalm for future kings. It was a psalm to be sung when a new king was crowned in Israel. And it was to set the tone for that king's reign, but it was also a psalm that could be read in times of national crisis, of which there were many, to encourage them in the Lord. So the psalm breaks down real easily into four parts. Verses 1-3, the nations rage and the people plot. Israel was the constant target of enemies. There was Egypt, there were the Canaanites, there was Moab and Ammon and Edom, and then world powers like Greece and Persia and Rome and Babylon and Assyria. Their very existence seemed to constantly be an insult and an irritant to the nations, a threat to the nations' gods and their happiness and to their very existence. And so Israel was the constant source of this rage and these plots. In verses 4-6, God assures them he is not concerned. And the reason he's not concerned is because he has set his king, my king, on my holy hill. In the context, this means Israel's kings that were ruling in Jerusalem as the capital. This Davidic king was the representative of God on earth, but ultimately God ruled over the nations. But sadly, most of Israel's kings failed to live up to the promise and the calling entailed here. In verses 7-9, you are my son, today I have begotten you. This harks back to what's known as the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where in verse 14, as part of this covenant that God makes with David and his descendants, God promises, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And so this today in the verse really means that upon a coronation, a king not only received this role as king, but he received this unique relationship with God. That as God's begotten son, that he was committed to do the will of God, and that God would show him special favor. And as the king did the will of God, and as God showed special favor, it would lead to, because he was God's representative, peace and prosperity in the nation. And as part of that, there's this invitation by God to ask of me regarding the nations. It's an invitation to pray that instead of constantly being the victim, that they would be the victor because of God's grace and God's commitment to them. And then last of all, in verses 10-12, there's a warning to the nations, which is actually more an encouragement to the kings, because the nations weren't reading the Psalms, they weren't reading the prophets. But it was encouragement to the people reading them. You can continue in your rage and your plotting, or you can honor God's appointed king and take refuge in him. So this would have been a psalm that would have been very encouraging to the kings and the peoples. But after the Babylonian exile, this psalm began to be seen as messianic because there were no more Davidic kings that were sitting on the throne of Israel. And so they began to look at that as this promise that a king would come and he would reestablish the kingdom and all of these promises of victory would be fulfilled in that coming king. It's why Willem van Gemeren said of this psalm, the theological significance of Psalm 2 lies in the hope that it entails. And that's what we want to spend the rest of our time looking at. We want to discuss not only what it meant for them, but what it means for us and for King Jesus. Psalm 2 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It is quoted there 18 times. And so because of its importance in the New Testament, let's take a look at this psalm in light of Jesus himself. So first of all, verses 1-3, the nations and the peoples plot. And David begins this psalm with a emphatic why. Why? Why do nations and peoples and kings of the earth and rulers, why do they rage? Why do they plot? Why do they take counsel together? As one man said it, I think so well, why this beehive of unholy activity going on? And David answers the why question in verses 2-3. And it's very simple, because they don't want the Lord ruling over them. They rage and they plot and they counsel together because they don't want the Lord ruling over them. They want to be free of the Lord's control. They want to break his bonds. They want to break his cords. And brothers and sisters, isn't that the very essence of sin? Isn't that what sin is really all about? Sinners don't want God to rule over them. Sinners want to be free of God's rule. They want to be rid of him. They want to see God dethroned. They want to follow their own plans and their own purposes. That's why they rage and they plot and they want God overthrown. But encouragingly, this why is not primarily there to answer a question. It's an expression of astonishment. It's an expression of the utter foolishness, the utter futility. It might be better translated, why bother? Why? How could you be so stupid and so arrogant? Why would you bother to rage and plot and plan against God when all of those things are just vain? They will come to no good end in your life. And this raging and plotting finds actually its ultimate fulfillment in the crucifixion. This raging and plotting finds its ultimate fulfillment in the cross of Christ. The cross shows us what happens when angry sinners get their hands on God. When angry sinners finally have a chance to dethrone him, to be away with him, this is what they do. Interestingly, in Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 3 and chapter 4 are the story of the first time that the church really began to be opposed by the religious leaders, not Jesus, but his disciples. And so if you remember, Peter and I think John were put in jail and they were released and the church had a prayer meeting. And this is what they prayed. Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. In other words, they recognized what happened at the cross was a fulfillment of Psalm 2 that David had written. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, rulers or kings of the earth, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, in other words, not just the rulers, but everybody, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. In other words, at this critical point in the life of the church, when the world around them was going mad, they looked to Psalm 2, recognizing that, no, Jesus reigns, and their refuge is in him. And church history tells us that this raging, this plotting against Jesus and his people has always been and will always be until the day Jesus returns. It'll be never ending. I have been studying for several months the book of Revelation for a course that we'll eventually do when we can get back to doing Sunday courses. And one of the things that is true about Revelation, many people think of the book of Revelation as simply this looking forward to sometime in the future, maybe a 7-year or some tribulation period. But Revelation actually covers history from the first coming of Christ to his second. It has much. Psalm 2 really summarizes what the book of Revelation is all about. It's about this ongoing battle between the kingdom of this world that is motivated and who's backed by Satan and the kingdom of Jesus. So Psalm 2 is germane to us because this has always been and it's always going to be. The nations are always going to rage against Jesus and his people. They're always going to plot against Jesus and his people because they don't want God ruling over them. And so then to verses 4 and 6, which is the Lord's response. And in verse 4, it's interesting that David starts out with this: "He who sits in heaven." And I think he meant this as a very clear contrast to the kings of the earth. So you have these kings of the earth, these rulers of the earth, but he who sits enthroned in heaven, whose throne is in heaven, there's a very clear contrast here. And what's his response? Well, he laughs at these plots and they're raging. He holds them in derision. What's the Lord's response to all this raging and plotting? Is he worried? Is he anxious like sometimes I can tend to be when I'm watching the news? No, actually, he finds it laughable. And not the laugh of a loving parent when they see their children being foolish, but it is a scornful laugh. It's a laugh that ridicules because the rage and the plotting are ridiculous when they are doing against him who sits in heaven. This is meant to greatly encourage us, brothers and sisters, and it's meant to ease our anxieties. God isn't wringing his hands worried about the madness in the world. God isn't fleeing to some concrete bunker somewhere to avoid this nuclear rebellion against him. He's laughing and ridiculing this ridiculous rebellion. In fact, did you note in Acts 4, when he was talking about the plots and the plans against Jesus to crucify him, he says that those plots were to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined. I love what William Plummer says about this. He says, "He is Lord over those who hate him. He rules them with a rod of iron and so disposes their designs as to make them, though against their wills, the means and instruments of promoting his own purposes and glory. They are unwilling servants even when they rage most against him." So the Lord laughs, but he does more than laugh and deride. Verse 5, "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury." He speaks to them and he says something. What he says is terrifying to them. What he says causes them pause. It causes them terror, at least it ought to cause them terror if they had the good sense to understand and listen to him. So what was it that he said that so terrified? Well, it was simply this. I have set my king on my holy hill. In other words, he has, in New Testament terms, he has set Jesus at his right hand. In Ephesians 1:20, Paul writes, Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And then in Matthew 22:44, Jesus himself, quoting God, says to him, the Father, sit at my right hand until I make all of your enemies your footstool. Well, it's easy to be brave and boisterous, isn't it? When we're making our secret plots and our secret plans. It's much harder to be brave and boisterous when God shows up in the scene, isn't it? There's going to be a day when people instantly go from riotous to terrified. We again read about one such instance in Revelation chapter 6. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? God laughs, but he doesn't simply laugh. He responds in wrath against this rebellion. And then in verse 7 and 9, we have the king's response. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. This was sung at coronation, but we also see this repeated at various key points in Jesus' life. We see it at his baptism. We see it at his transfiguration. In Acts 13, quoting Psalm 2, he says, he has fulfilled by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So Jesus is again, this declaration is made at his resurrection. And then finally, in Hebrews 1 and 5, it's made related to Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father. You are my son, and today I have begotten you. And this eternal and declared sonship comes with two promises here. The first promise is, ask me and I'll make the nations your inheritance. And that's what we see in the book of Revelation, where before the throne are people from every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation. And then the second, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The rod here really means your scepter of kingship. And so there's a contrast, men, here between the strength of the iron rod and the fragility of pottery, that there is coming a day, we can be assured, that all the raging and plotting will be put to an end. Again, we find in Revelation that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth, and at his second coming in 1915, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And then the final section, verses 10 through 12, is a warning. Now, therefore, be wise and be warned. And this is a stern warning, but it is also a gracious invitation to the nations and the kings and the rulers and to individuals, to reassess your rebellion. Reassess your plots. Understand the foolishness and the futility of your plotting and your raging. understand the consequences if you continue along these lines. So in these three verses, all of us, everyone, is offered two choices and two consequences. You can either, verse 11, serve or submit willingly to the Lord, or kiss the Son, show him honor and respect, or be subject to God's wrath, which can be quickly kindled. God is long-suffering, but it is so foolish to presume upon his long-suffering. But the gracious invitation is simply this. It doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. The invitation is to be blessed, because blessed are all who take refuge in him. Refuge just means a place of safety, a place of security. When everything's going crazy in your life, in the world, there's a place of safety and place of security, and it's in him. So as I finish, let me first speak to our non-Christian friends. These terms in verse 3, bonds and cords, they're reminiscent of the way that yokes were held on the necks of oxen or cattle. The nations, peoples, saw God's rule as a restraint upon them. It was restraining to have to submit to and follow Jesus. That they wanted to be free, not realizing that in being free from God's rule, they were actually enslaved to their own passions and their own pleasures and their own ungodly thinking. And that far from Jesus' yoke being ones of bonds and cords, Jesus himself says in Matthew 11:30, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." In other words, if you're here today and you've just resisted this gracious invitation on God's part, in your rage or your rebellion, or you just, I don't want him to rule, I want to do my own thing. Oh, could I just appeal to you? You're actively working against your own good. You're actively working against your own blessedness. So, would you, even today, answer this gracious invitation and submit to and honor him in your life? For the rest of us, and the band can come on up, many are concerned, and I don't think unreasonably, that Christians and the church are becoming increasingly marginalized. We're becoming increasingly out of sync with our society. That to state historic Christian truths, for example, on sexual ethics, or to take historic Christian actions like evangelism, will cause us to be canceled. Will cause us to become the objects of hatred and scorn and perhaps even persecution. I think we live in a time and perhaps are facing increasing times where we're called to be patient and courageous in the face of these things. It's not a time for us to rail and complain. Neither is it a time for us to run and hide. But it's not a time to meet the world's madness with our own madness. It's not a time to answer the screeching voices out there with our own screeching voices. It's a time for biblically informed, which is gospel informed, wise, and winsome and gracious and gentle and prayerful engagement in the world. It's a time of opportunity. Listen, we don't have all the answers, although we do have a responsibility to biblically search out the answers. But even when we don't have the answers, we do know this. We know the manner in which we are to engage the world on these issues. And no matter what that might be, when the world is going mad, or maybe when your world is going mad, let us continually turn to Psalm 2 and remember that Jesus reigns and that we can take refuge in him. Will you stand, please?